Can I invite you to reach back for one of your Bibles again, please, and open up at chapter 26 of the book of Acts, and we'll spend a little time just thinking more about this passage. Last week, I set the stage somewhat by introducing this passage to us. As I said at the reading, we've got ourselves in front of almost like a court-like situation where there's Festus and King Agrippa and some dignitaries, and it's very interesting because as Paul the Apostle is brought in amongst them, you can almost imagine the scene. Here's some soldiers, I guess, on minimum wage, using whatever weapons or attire that they've been given. They might be somewhat worn out, guys who are pretty bedraggled, ordinary people doing a job. Who is this guy, Paul? They're not sure. Why have they to take him? Where they have to take him? Somebody told them that this to do this, and so they take him into this room. And then amongst that, this somewhat bedraggled bunch of minimum wage prison officers, you've got this guy who's been shuffled in, probably pale from having been incarcerated for more than 2 years, probably on a poor diet, looking somewhat skinny and gaunt and certainly not looking perhaps too healthy. And maybe given that his clothes may not have been changed all that often in that time, probably pretty disheveled. And then it says, just previous to chapter 26, in chapter 25, it says that in verse 23, King Agrippa, Bernice, came in with great pomp. And they come in, and you can just imagine the scene of contrast between these working class soldiers, this disheveled looking prisoner, and this pomp, this fantastic sight, as the word looks like behind the Greek here, this fantastic sight of Bernice and Agrippa and Festus, and as it goes on to say here, the leading men and the leading dignitaries, as it were, you just see this incredible sight of contrast. And the question that I think we'd have to say is, you know, as we looked by the measures that we normally apply, who's being blessed here? Is it the ones who are wealthy, clothed so well, looking so splendid with their healthy diet and having positions of power? Or is it this disheveled looking man that we call the Apostle Paul? Well, I think whatever you might make of those who are the kind of ones who came in with great pomp, I think the Apostle Paul would have been beaming from within. Because when Paul, as he's about to tell us again here, about his conversion, when Paul was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, God, through his Son, said that, this is from chapter 9, verse 15. Listen to this. This is Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verse 15. This is what it said. This man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. And here's like a little microcosm of that very purpose that God has called Paul to. And you can almost see Paul looking out and looking at King Agrippa, looking at those who are from Rome, Gentiles, looking at those who are from Israel, and just thinking, this is astonishing. Here am I, bound by chains, and yet the very purpose of God is being worked out right now, and I know this. And whatever he might have felt within himself about his clothes by way of contrast to those around them with all their pomp and his seeming smallness and powerlessness in this place, I think he must have been absolutely beaming from within here in this moment, as he's experienced in previous moments. Here in what seems like a tragedy is actually something amazing because God is at work. And as we think our way into this passage today, I'm going to eventually use kind of three loose words that have the letter H to begin with. I'm going to look at the word hatred. I'm going to look at the word hope. And then just at the end, very briefly, this word heart. So it's going to be kind of hatred, hope, and heart that we're going to be thinking around. But as I work my way into that, you know, what's the value of sincerity in our generation? What's the value of sincerity? Well, I think there's a high value for sincerity, isn't there? Because so often we're in places where you think people are saying things, doing things, and you're thinking, they're just bluffers. They don't really believe what they're saying, or there's no credibility or integrity here in what they're saying. And if you get somebody who's sincere, you think, I think, this is good. If you read the magazine this week, you know that David Merriman got a chance to speak at Presbytery and did so on behalf of Maxwell Mearns Castle congregation. He did that as the Presbytery elder, and he spoke very warmly, thank you, David, of my call to ministry here 12 years ago and my ministry since. And I actually drove David down to Presbytery and drove him back. And on the way home, David was telling me that his mum used to say to him this, he thinks jokingly, but his mum used to say to him, son, always be sincere, even if you don't mean it. Now, as we drove back and he told me that story, I wasn't quite sure about the timing of him telling me that his mum used to say this to him. You ask him later, why did he say that? But here's the point. There are so many religious people who are genuinely sincere. So many religious people are genuinely sincere in their religiosity. And perhaps no one in the history of religious thought, nobody more sincere than the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul. Because as he describes his life to a certain point, and we looked at that last week, we noticed in verse 9 that he was completely convinced of what he believed. In chapter 22 and verse 3, it says he was convinced and zealous, hot for God. He was sincere. And I want to use this word, hate, as the word that probably best describes what that sincerity brought out of Paul. And it was a hate. He was completely sincere. He was convinced. He was zealous for God. He really meant it. And he meant it and was so sincere in verse 10 and verse 11, you see here in chapter 26, that he then began to really be earnest in putting it all into practice, as one would if one is sincere. And so in verse 10, with the authority of the chief priests, he chased the people who'd come to faith in Jesus amongst the Jews. He put some in prison. He persecuted some. He punished them in verse 11. And he even voted for some of their deaths. This is surely somebody who's convinced of what he's doing and sincere in what he's doing, but gone wrong. And why is that gone wrong? And this is the problem with sincerity. The problem with sincerity is you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. Because sincerity itself does not say anything about truthfulness. Sincerity itself does not say anything about what is right or what is wrong, what is true and what is false. We can be sincerely wrong. And the Apostle Paul, I would suggest to you, up to a certain point in his life, was sincerely wrong. To the point that, being sincerely wrong, he had flowing from him a hatred towards a particular group of people who were followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he exercised that sincerity in its fullness as he persecuted, imprisoned, punished, and tried to have Christians blaspheme against Jesus, the Son of God. Until a certain point in his life. And at that point in his life, the Lord Jesus confronted Paul personally, particularly, and in a most peculiar way. In a most peculiar way. And in that conversation that the Lord Jesus had, the risen Lord Jesus had with the Apostle Paul on that road to Damascus, verse 14 is a very interesting little phrase used. We don't really know what it means unless we kind of study these things. But verse 14 speaks about what Paul is doing. And he says, Paul says is that he's been kicking against the goads. Kicking against the goads. And the goads are something that you and I are not familiar with in Newton Mearns in the 21st century. But these goads were apparently little spikes that were placed on oxen so that the oxen wouldn't resist where they're meant to go. They're meant to go in a certain direction, and if they resisted, they would be banging against these goads, which were little spikes, which were designed to pretty much hurt and be uncomfortable, so that the oxen would not do that, but go forward in the direction they're meant to go. Paul, given access to the Word of God, that he became an expert in, the law of Moses, the prophets, became an expert in, was kicking against this. Given the direction that the Lord wanted him to go in, given the great hope, as we're going to hear, that the Lord wanted him to live by, was kicking against the goads. And in so doing, not only hurting others, but actually hurting even himself. Until that moment, when in a particular place, speaking personally to Paul, at a moment of the day, noon, on a road, when you looked at the calendar, that if Paul had been like us and kept a calendar in his kitchen to mark the things that were going on in his life, there would have been a big, huge cross on a particular day that said, here it happened. It's that real. It's that real. And it was real, not just to Paul, but it was real to his companions who were with him. That the Lord Jesus himself, the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, came and confronted Paul, and not least with this thing that's a light from heaven, as he calls it in verse 13. And it's astonishing when you think about the brightness of this light, because the brightest thing in our world is, of course, the sun. And of course, the brightest moment of the sun in any day, and not least in the Middle East, is at noon, at midday. And yet this light, verse 13, this light from heaven was brighter even than the sun. Extraordinary, how could that be? And the reason for that is because it's an evidence of the glory of the Lord Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. It's not just symbolic of him, though it is. It's actually almost like an effervescing of his glory, just an absolute appearance of his glory, so great that it's like a light brighter than the sun. And the outcome of that, like any daft laddie who looks up at the sun in the midday sun, the Apostle Paul is blinded. And the interesting thing in this particular passage is that this is the third time that we hear of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, but his blindness he doesn't mention here. But he is blinded, and chapter 22, verse 11 makes that very clear. But I think the reason that he's blinded is not simply because he in some way maybe caught sight of this bright light, brighter even than the sun, but his blindness was very vivid and an indicator of where he actually was with his heart to that point. He was blind. He had a spiritual blindness. I would dare say to you, he's so blind to the truth that the Lord had given him in the story of the law, in the story of the prophets, that the Lord had given him to study and to know intimately, that he was himself groping around, and though he purported to be an expert, actually was, it's almost like what you would say, the blind leading the blind. If you knew the Torah inside out as he did, if you knew the prophets as he did, I think Paul would realize this is his spiritual blindness because, here's the point, because he knew that the covenant that God had made with his people had two sides to it, a side of blessing and what is in the Old Testament called a sign of cursing, of judgments. And Paul would have known that because he was an expert. And one of the places that the cursings of the covenant, that is for all who disobey and reject God's covenant promises, one of the places that speaks of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and conveniently verse 28. So you can remember this, it's chapter 28, verse 28, book of Deuteronomy, and it says this: the Lord will strike you with madness, with blindness, and distraction of mind. You will grope about at midday. I think the Lord has struck the Apostle Paul blind. I think he's appeared to him at midday. I think the blindness and the timing is really meant to impress upon Paul. You know, Paul, what happens to those who break the covenant, who resist the covenant promises. There's a blindness and a groping around at midday when you ought to be seeing the light. You ought to be following the light. And more than that, as Paul would know the prophets as well, Isaiah chapter 59 tells that this blindness is more than physical. Chapter 29, the book of Isaiah, it says, like the blind, we will grope along a wall, feeling our way like men without eyes at midday. We stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we're like the dead. I think the Apostle Paul, in being struck blind, would not just think, I'm a daft laddie who looked at this bright light. He would know that this is God giving to him what he has been promised for resisting God's covenant promises. Because from the very start, God had said through Abraham that he would raise up an offspring of Abraham who would be the Messiah, who would not only bring blessings to the people of Israel, but to the Gentiles. That Messiah would rise, that he would suffer, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. And Paul has been just so obstinately against Jesus. And I think he would be thinking here, maybe not immediately, but as he begins to process his own events, what's going on? And I think that becomes even more clear because if you look at chapter 26 and verse 18, when Paul reflects back again on what his own calling is to both Jew and to Gentile, he says that his calling in verse 18 is to open the eyes of the Jew and Gentile, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that there'll be forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those sanctified by faith in Jesus. You know, there can be amongst religious people a great sincerity, but it's a wrong sincerity. And what it invariably creates is a hate. And I'm not going to say too much about this morning, but I would dare to say that's what we're seeing just now in Israel and in the Gaza Strip, a sincerity and a religious sincerity that produces only a hate for a particular group of people. But by the grace of God, through Jesus, Paul was gifted trust in Jesus that brought to him not a hate, but actually a very real hope. A very real hope. Hate, hope. And you have to really say to yourself here when you read this, you've got to say to yourself when you read this, what changed Paul from being a man of such sincere and zealous hate to being a man who's so changed that he's now full of hope, not just for himself, but for everybody that he can get a chance to speak to, small and great alike, as it says here in this particular passage? Well, the question that you're asking of Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the same question you've got to ask of the other apostles. The other apostles who, in John's Gospel in chapter 20, were told are cowering in fear of the Jews, locked away in a room with themselves. And then the next thing you know, they're out there in the city streets. They're talking about Jesus. They're telling everybody how he's raised from the dead, how people need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. What's happened to them in their room? John chapter 20, what's happened to the Apostle Paul so that he'll become this man who at one moment is so full of hate, he's trying to persecute, kill, imprison others, and now he's wanting to talk to everybody as generously and freely as he can about a hope that there is in Jesus Christ. What's happened? Well, what happened to the 12 and what's happened to Paul is the same thing. They encountered the real risen Jesus with a reality. A physical reality, a sensory reality. In the same way that you got up this morning, had your breakfast, walked up the road, came to church, sat in a chair that's real, listening to me who's real, at the end of the service, you'll shake my hand, you'll say great hymns this morning, Scott, as you always do every Sunday. You'll say, it's so good to keep the place fresh and not too warm so I didn't fall asleep. All the sensory experience that makes up this real day, this real morning, this real time they had when they met with the risen Jesus. So much so that they could do nothing but take that reality out and speak about the great hope that is now found in Jesus to all who believe. The apostles walked and talked with him for 40 days. The apostle Paul meets him on this road. And Paul, in chapter 23, verse 6, says this. Paul, knowing that some of the Sadducees and the other Pharisees were there, he says, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. What Paul has behind everything he's about to do now is this new hope from the resurrection of the dead, chapter 23, verse 6. Just in the next chapter, 24, verse 14, he says, I admit that I worship God, the God of our fathers, and I admit I worship him as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that's written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as them, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. His hope is in that resurrection. Chapter 26, verse 6. It's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial here today. Chapter 26, verse 8. It's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Chapter 26, verse 22. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses have said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul has this new hope that actually was always there. It was always there. But he was blind to it. And now his life is transformed because he realizes this is not just some general hope, which the Jews certainly had for the resurrection, the day of the resurrection. This is a hope that is generally true for all who will trust, but it's anchored in the Lord Jesus himself was raised to new life. He is the first. And the promise, the hope, is that for all who believe in him, they also will be raised to new life. I know that many of you know this. It's not a hope like the way we use the word hope. You know, for example, some of you are Scottish rugby fans, and you hope that Scotland does better in the next Rugby World Cup. And when you hope that, you know that that's a despairing hope because it's not going to happen. You know it. But you still hope it. That's not the kind of hope here. When the Bible speaks of a hope, this hope, it's speaking of a certainty, a 100% certainty. What it's speaking of is that which has not yet been seen fully, that which has not yet been experienced fully, but has been completely secured, finished, done, anchored, secured, ready to be received and entered into because of what Jesus has done for us, because he himself was raised to new life. I have two friends who were both athletes. They were out running, and both of them in their different places at different times died running. In the providence of God, in both cases, two medical folks were going by them when this happened. And in these two cases, both these scenarios, the medical folks applied CPR. And in both cases, my two friends were actually resuscitated, brought back to life. And they're out running again, and life goes on. And you know, you can imagine my appreciation and thankfulness to God that they were brought back to life. The truth of the matter is, they know, and I know, though, at some point they're going to die, because although they were brought back to life, they were resuscitated, CPR'd, and all the rest of it, they are at some point going to catch cancer or some other kind of illness or accident or ailment or whatever that's going to take their lives, and they're going to die. When we think about the hope that comes to us through Jesus because of his resurrection, he's the first of those who believe in him. We're not thinking about a temporary respite like my friends had when they were brought back from the dead, having collapsed when they were running. We're talking about an eternal life. We're talking about life without end. We're talking about a gift through Jesus, who himself was raised and now ascended into the presence of God. We're talking about an eternal life that's gifted, that is not only of an everlasting duration, but maybe more particularly of a quality, of a freedom from all the restraints and constraints and all the pains and all the tears and all the death that we experience today, all the wars and all the agonies of loss, all the trauma of uncertainties. We're talking about a resurrection life that is full of the quality of a life that we long for today, but do not live. And we're not even just talking about that kind of quality. We're talking about a quality of life that is absolutely blessed and exquisite because it's lived out in the proximity of the God who created us to have relationship with him. The essence, if I can put it this way, of this resurrection life, though there is no doubt a duration element to it that is eternal, the real essence of this resurrection life is the beautiful quality of it because it's lived out in relationship with God in a new way, in an immediate way. in a delightful way, basking in the glory of that light of God. How that works out in the totality, we have to wonderfully wait and see, because we can't see that yet. But that's the hope that's given to all who are believing. It's not just a temporary life, as my friends received when they were raised from their dead, as it were. There's a theologian called N.T. Wright, and N.T. Wright, in one particular interview, speaks of a kind of 21st century snobbery that we can have. And the 21st century snobbery that we have, when we think about those who believed in Jesus being risen from the dead at this time in the first century, our snobbery basically says, well, that's just what first century idiots, daft people, believed that dead people, you know, could come back to life. And N.T. Wright in this particular exchange says, you know, that is actually just so far from the truth. And he says, one of the things that I have realized, N.T. Wright, as a historian, is that around the time of Jesus, there was lots of what N.T. Wright calls renewal movements within Israel. Lots of these renewal movements within Israel around the time of Jesus. And what N.T. Wright says from his historical research is, he says, the interesting thing is that what invariably happened in these renewal movements in Israel was that the leaders were killed. And he said, what invariably then you had was one of two options. One option was, for the followers, you give up on this renewal movement because the leader's been killed. Or you get a new leader. He says, there was never a third option that any of these renewal movements ever bought into, and that was, it's okay, he'll rise from the dead. And the reason they never went to a third option, it's okay, our leader will rise from the dead, is because none of them ever believed such a thing could ever possibly happen. They were not first century idiots who didn't know what happened when you died. When you died, you died. But when it comes to Jesus, what they were discovering was, here was somebody and here was something of a different order. Here is the only one who has been raised to resurrection life with the hope stroke certainty that everyone who believes in him will likewise one day be raised. Paul, now filled and fueled with the reality of this great hope, now puts hate aside and now wants to talk to everybody. Let me put it this way, and I don't mean to be provocative. He wants to talk to everybody, whether they're in Israel, whether they're in the Gaza Strip, whether they're in the West Bank, whether they're in Scotland, or whether they're in Italy, or wherever they are. He wants to tell them about this enormous hope, this great hope, this certain hope that's found in the one who God had promised in the prophets, had promised in the Torah. Jesus is his name. And so Paul has not only put hate aside because of this huge hope that God has given to him through Jesus, but he's got a new heart. Hate, hope, got to bring a new heart. And the new heart he has, as he begins to express this, is seen in what he says to Agrippa. It's just a little sentence, but you can see the heart of Paul in what he says to Agrippa in verse 28 of our chapter. Agrippa, who's trying to kind of, like, you know, diffuse the need to make a decision about what he's hearing. Agrippa says to Paul, verse 28, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Because he knows this is what is on Paul's heart. And so Paul goes on to say, short time or long, here's his heart. Are you ready? Here's his heart. I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today, small and great, may become what I am. That is, one who's caught up in the forgiveness of sin, the promise of resurrection life through Jesus. And of course he adds, except for these chains, because I don't want you to have my chains. When I was growing up, there was a particular man in Glasgow. He was a bachelor at the time, and he gave himself to me. He was a Christian man, ran a Christian youth group. And he gave himself to me, a wee Torag from Glasgow, in a way that just was so special. I recognize in retrospect, but not at the time. Time, he opened up his flat. He would bake things, make things, let us watch the football with him. Me and a group of guys, we would go in and abuse his flat and mess the place up and say things that I'm sure he would have been horrified by us saying. But he just really gave himself to me and my friends, because of his heart. And I used to, as I grew up and I left the area, I became a man at age 18 and left the area, and I used to come back and I'd meet with him because I respected him. He was a Christian man, I wasn't, but I still respected him. He was a fine chap. And when I spoke to him, I used to tell him all about my sport, my football, and my girls, and my parties, and my exam results, and everything. And then I came in one day at age 21, and I said to him, "What do you think's the best thing I could tell you?" And I know, I think I've told some of you this before, but I was sure he would say, "You've been signed by Partick Thistle, or you've got engaged, or you've been promoted to the top job in the world of accountancy, whatever that is." And he said, and I was so gutted and disappointed, he said, "You've become a Christian." I wanted to tell him. But the reason he said that was because that was always what was on his heart. He was genuinely interested in the football, the promotions, the girls, the exam results, and all the rest of it. He was genuinely interested because he was interested in me. But his heart really lay in me coming to know the enormous love and good news that came through Jesus. Now, there's going to be a new church in this area, and there's going to be a church called Max O'Mearn's Castle Church. And my question would be for those of us who make up the new church, and for those of us who will remain in, let's call it the old church, what's our heart? Is the new church going to be about growing a church? Is the new church going to be about getting a new structure in place, getting bums onto seats, making sure that all the different boxes are ticked that constitute some kind of charitable status and gift aid and some kind of structure that means you've got this kind of ministry and that kind of ministry and this happening and that happening so that we can say we have a successful church? And for the old church, if I can put it that way, what's the heart? That we cling on to an institution that we've loved and valued for so many years, that we've got buildings that we can treasure and meet in that are sometimes warm and sometimes fresh, that we know that we can go to a particular place at a particular time and it'll be open and there'll be somebody leading us in worship? Is that what we want? Is that where our hearts are? Well, I tell you, whether you are going to be part of the new church or whether you're going to be part of the old church, when we are captivated by the good news of Jesus Christ, the heart that the Lord wants us to have is almost on display here in Paul's heart. Oh, I pray, God, that not only those listening today, but I guess all might come to be what Paul was, and that was blessed by Jesus, that his heart had been purified of its hate, that he was riveted by the hope that's found in Jesus, and that now his life is about telling others about that same hope, that same life that comes to all who believe in the Lord Jesus. Whatever happens to the structures, whatever happens to the buildings, whatever happens to fill the blank, could we pray that that would be our hearts, whether new church or old church, that we share the same heart, not just for the Lord Jesus, but certainly for the Lord Jesus, but for the people of this community, and that whatever the outcomes are, that together we're working to that end for the glory of our Savior and for the blessings of those who currently are in darkness. And the Lord is calling to repent and turn to God and know his light. Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, a man of God through Jesus."